Good evening. It's good to be able to continue our study here regarding the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we started talking about that, I guess, pretty much last week. And we're talking about different things relating to the rapture, in particular, at this particular time. And as we talk about the rapture, talked about series of facts clearly revealed in Scripture. We talked about the coming of Christ for His church is distinct from His coming with the saints. And then also we talked about how shall the rapture take place. And that brings us tonight to on page 8. So at the bottom of the page there, the time of the rapture. And we said that the time of the rapture is pre-millennial. And we'll talk more about what that means. Now, we have to recognize that the exact time of the rapture is unknown. We have made that very clear. But believers ought to recognize the general period of it. So we say that we have these various events that precede the second coming of Christ. We talked about that, you know, when we started this second unit here on the second coming of Christ, events preceding the second coming. And we saw a total of 10 different things there. And we concluded that by saying, attentive believers shall be ignorant to the end of the day and the hour of the appearance of the Savior. But since they ought to recognize the general period of it, they will be without excuse if they do not watch at the time when the prophetic signs are multiplied. If they will only take care, they shall not be taken unprepared by the coming of the Lord. So we must not be unprepared. Believers ought to recognize the general period, and we believe that that could be very, very soon. We don't know when, you know. And then soon to us may be different from soon to the Lord. So we don't really know. But we see these signs that are to precede the second coming. We see these signs multiplying. We see many, many things happening there. Now, so we say that while the exact time then of the rapture is unknown, we should realize that, you know, the signs are such that it could be very soon. Now, we say that the time of the rapture is pre-millennial. The term millennium comes from two Latin words, mille and annus, and it means 1,000 years. Now the word millennium itself is not found in Scripture, but the term 1,000 years occurs no less than 6 times in Revelation chapter 20, verses 2-7. You know, he laid hold on the dragon, the old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So we see the term 1,000 years used a number of times. So millennium is simply a Latin word or a word, English word based on the Latin, referring to the 1,000 years. Now, when we talk about the second coming of Christ, there are basically 3 views in relation to the millennium. There are some people that say there is no millennium. Then there are people that say Christ comes back after the millennium. And then there are some that say Christ comes before the millennium. So these are the 3 major viewpoints. Now, the view that says that Christ comes after the millennium is called post-millennialism, or the post-millennial view. So post have the idea of being after. Now this view was very popular, say 100-150 years ago. Its major emphasis regard to the millennium is that the return of Christ will follow rather than precede the millennial age. So post-millennialism says that the world is getting better and better and better and better till it finally reaches almost a perfect state. And then Christ comes. There's a hymn that says, the darkness shall turn to dawning, and the dawning to noonday bright, and Christ's great kingdom will come to earth, the kingdom of love and light. A very post-millennial hymn. It was very interesting. Atrial Baptist Church sang it recently, and afterwards I said to Pastor Glenn Locke, I said, you know, that hymn is actually post-millennial. And he said, I never thought about that, but you're right. It is post-millennial, you know. But I said, I still enjoy singing it. You know, but we need to recognize some of these things. But it is a post-millennial hymn. The darkness, all the sinless year shall turn to dawning. Things are getting better. And the dawning to noonday bright. It'll be like a perfect society, you know, here on earth. And then Christ's great kingdom shall come to earth, the kingdom of love and light. That is post-millennialism. Jesus will come at the end of an earthly millennium, which will be a golden age characterized by peace and prosperity. Well, I don't think it is a very popular view today, because we don't see much of peace and prosperity around the world. Interestingly, we did have a family started to attend Hope Church when we were there, and they were post-millennial, and that was very interesting. Of course, the man wanted to start teaching Sunday school, that was one thing, but then he wanted to teach his post-millennial views to the Sunday school students, and he said, no, thank you. So we had to stop him from teaching, because we can't have that. But they believed that things were getting better and better and better. Well, that's post-millennialism that holds that. Then there's what we call amillennialism, or some people say amillennialism. I'm not going to be fussy on that one. But the amillennialist believes in the imminent coming of our Lord. That's one thing we can say that's good about that view. But he does not look for a golden age of 1,000 years, either before or after the coming of Christ. In his opinion, the followers of the amillennial view, the coming of Christ will signify the end of the age and a transition into the everlasting kingdom. So they have no 1,000-year period at all. And when we had that family that attended Hope Church, I said, well, what do you do with the 1,000 years in Revelation 20? They were spiritualizing all that. And they said, no, that doesn't mean 1,000 years. Well, the Bible says 1,000 years. If it doesn't mean 1,000 years, then what does it mean? But they were not willing to accept that 1,000 years as 1,000 years. So what happens is the amillennialist understands the book of Revelation figuratively rather than literally, as the premillennialist does. Some time ago, I got a Dutch New Testament. And in there, it had kind of a summary of all the books of the Bible, you know. And when it came to Revelation, it was very interesting to read the comments. Don't let anybody lead you astray by taking this book literally. You know, so they were very clearly amillennial in their view. They said, this is all figurative. So, well, that's what they say. But then, we are pre-millennial in our church. So we believe in the coming of our Lord to set up an earthly 1,000-year kingdom. The premillennial view claims that conditions on earth will not improve, but will on the contrary grow worse as the end of the age approaches and the time of Christ's coming draws nigh. It's interesting that Jesus himself said, you know, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? So Jesus himself raised that question, when I come again, will there be faith on the earth? You know, with the implication being that people will turn away from the faith. So this is something. And I think as we look around us, we've already talked about wars, rumors of wars. You know, you look at the Middle East right now with the problems that are going on there, you know, with Israel and the Gaza strip there. That, of course, is the Philippines the Philistines, not the Philippines, Philistines territory in the Bible. You know, so you see that, and the Philistines in the Old Testament caused so many problems for the Israelites, and you know, you still got that problem there today, the Gaza area there. So, but you know, we don't see things getting better. And then Jesus saying, "Shall the Son of Man find faith on the earth?" Verses that say, you know, there shall be a apostasy first, a falling away. All these, I believe, are indications that both postmillennialism and amillennialism have to be rejected, and that we become premillennial. Now, many people automatically assume that if a person is a premillennialist, he is also a dispensationalist. Now, I don't want to go into a long discussion on what dispensationalism is, but it's a certain method of interpreting the Bible. Traditionally, dispensationalists have said there are different time periods. Traditionally, it's been seven, and God deals with man differently in the different time periods. And they say, we are living today under grace, and that's different from law, which is different from the way man was created in the age of innocency. So they'd say God deals with man differently. But we cannot accept that. For one thing, if you take Abraham, how was he saved? By grace through faith. Abraham believed God, that it was accounted to him for righteousness. We believe, and we are saved. So we don't see God dealing differently with people in the Old Testament, say, than he does in the New Testament. So anyway, that's sometime in the future. Pastor Mark can teach you more about dispensationalism if there's a need for that. But it was interesting too. If a person premillennialist is also dispensationalist, many people believe that, but that is not the case. Many premillennialists are definitely not dispensationalists, and we need to see that. When we first started talking to Pastor Jim Gibbon about using this building for our worship services, and it was Elder Jimmy and my wife and other three of us met with Pastor Gibbon here, and one of the questions he asked was on our view of the second coming, and we said, we are premillennial. He said, you're premillennial? I thought all Presbyterians were, you know, amillennial. I said, well, many of them are, but not the Bible Presbyterian Church. So he was very happy to hear that, and we gave him a copy of our doctrinal statement, and so he could see that that was the particular case. So of the three views, Christ comes before the 1,000 years, Christ comes after the 1,000 years millennium, or there is no 1,000 year millennium, we believe that the scripture supports the pre-millennial view, that Christ comes before the 1,000 year of the millennium. Now, when we look at the early church was premillennial. There's no question there. So we see that. Mentioning here three of the church fathers, Papias. Now, Papias said there will be a millennium after the resurrection of the dead, when the personal reign of Christ will be established on this earth. So Papias made that very clear. There will be a millennium after the resurrection of the dead, in other words, after the rapture. Polycarp spoke of our prospect of reigning with Christ and of the fact that the saints will judge the world. Now that happens only with the pre-millennial view. Just a little bit later, we have Irenaeus. Irenaeus was a bishop in what is today France, the Gaul. But in the days of Irenaeus, the expectation generally prevailed of a personal reign of our Lord on earth for 1,000 years. So it's very clear from the writings of the early church fathers that they were pre-millennial. But we want to look a little bit more at what the Bible has to say about this. So we want to look at the proof of premillennialism, and we have several different arguments why we believe that the coming of Christ is before the millennium. First of all, the matter and time of the setting up of the kingdom. Now, the word kingdom is often used of the spiritual reign of God in man's hearts. We recognize that. But also, there are many references that speak of a future and earthly kingdom. So if we look at, say, the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 2, verses 44 and 45. Daniel chapter 2, verses 44, 45. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. So, but it says here, you know, the God of heaven shall set up a kingdom. So that's a future kingdom. It's an earthly kingdom. And again, if you look at the book of Revelation, obviously a lot of the references will be in the book of Revelation. But in Revelation chapter 17, you're beginning really at verse 12 and going on from there. The ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. You know, these shall make war with the Lamb. The Lamb shall overcome them. He is Lord of lords and King of kings. And they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. But you know, you see him as Lord of lords and King of kings. So he is ruling there, a earthly kingdom. And Christ's kingdom will then supersede the kingdom of the ten kings on earth at that time. So it mentions there the ten horns are ten kings. But then also, if you go back again to Daniel chapter 2, and we mentioned verse 44 already, but also verse 34 there. So Daniel chapter 2 and verse 34. Thou sawest that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet, that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. So the kingdom that was there, you know, you have a kingdom. See there, the image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. So you see different kingdoms that were there in different times of the history of the world. And the last part of ten toes, often considered to be the revived Roman Empire. So the ten kings on earth at that time. It's very interesting because when you look at some of these things, and when the European community was established, you know, it first started out with six countries. You know, you had Italy, France, and Germany, and the Benelux countries, Belgium, Netherlands, and Luxembourg. So that started back in the 1950s. I was living over there at that time, and I can remember that happening, and then gradually more countries were coming in. And so when it reached 10 countries for the European community, they said, see, there's the 10. But of course now it is many more countries than those 10. So those that held that view, whoops, you know, I guess not. So, but still it does seem to be something there in relation to the revived Roman Empire. So it does look like Europe is involved in that. So that is one thing there that we might note, the manner and the time of setting up of the kingdom. Then secondly, we have the distinction between receiving the kingdom and inaugurating it. Now that's something again that needs a little bit of an explanation. But in Luke chapter 19, you know, we have a section there where Jesus gives a parable, and he resents the nobleman as going into a far country. And he says in verse 12, a certain nobleman, maybe I should read verse 11 since it sets the stage there. And as I heard these things, the Son of Man has come to seek to save that which was lost. As they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. And so Jesus then says, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So under the figure of the nobleman, Christ is represented as going into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then to return. So you see this whole account developed there. He called his 10 servants. He gave each a pound. He said, occupy till I come. The citizens hated him. They said, we will not have this man to rule over us. You know, eventually he comes back, and the first one says, Lord, your pound has gained 10 pounds. And the second says, your pound has gained 5 pounds. And he rewards both of these servants. And then the third one says, Lord, I've laid up your pound in a napkin, for I fear thee, because thou art an austere man. So that's what the parable there. So he went away, but he returned. So what was familiar to the Jews, that like Archelaus, on the death of the father Herod, had to go to Rome to have the kingdom conferred to him before he could actually rule as king. So Christ had to return to heaven to receive the kingdom from the Father. So the Jews would be very familiar with that. You have to realize again, at this time, politically, Rome is the great power, and Palestine, Canaan, Israel was under the Romans. So it was the emperor on the throne in Rome who was in charge. But then he had local people helping out. But in order to be the ruler, they had to go to Rome, officially given the kingdom, then they could return and do the actual ruling. So that's what you see with Archelaus following the death of Herod. So Herod, of course, is a name that you are familiar with. So the Jews were familiar with this concept. So when he says he went into a far country to receive to himself a kingdom, oh yeah, we know all about that, you know, because that was there, familiar. So notice also Daniel chapter 7. I should have kept my marker in the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. So there is the king, and he had to go away to get the kingdom, and then he comes back and return. So the picture, Christ ascending to heaven, but then coming back the second time. So as far as the Lord Jesus Christ is concerned, the kingdom was pledged to him by the angel Gabriel initially in Luke chapter 1. Now this, of course, is before the birth of Christ, because that's in Luke chapter 2. But in Luke chapter 1, verses 32 and 33, remember you have the angel Gabriel coming, and the angel said to Mary, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. So even before his birth, the angel already told Mary that Christ would be coming as a king. He would be ruling. He shall reign over the house of Jacob. You know, of his kingdom there shall be no end. So in order then for the Lord God to give him the kingdom, he had to return to heaven. The kingdom, of course, was not established in the far country. Archelaus had to return to Palestine to rule, and Christ will also return to earth to rule. So he goes away, he comes back to rule. So the time will come when Christ will sit upon his own throne, and we might mention Matthew chapter 19, verse 28. Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. But there the Lord Jesus Christ talks about himself, the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory. And then in chapter 25 in Matthew, verse 31, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. So we see Christ will come, and he will sit upon his own throne. So we see the distinction then between receiving the kingdom and inaugurating the kingdom. Then thirdly, we consider the promise to believers that they shall reign with Christ. Now that is pointed out in a number of places. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. But believers shall reign with Christ. 1 Corinthians 6 verses 2 and 3. Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? Saints, of course, are believers. And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge the angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? So there is a judging. So we have that as believers. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 2, in verse 12, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. So we shall reign with Christ. If we deny him, he also will deny us. But if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. And then in the book of Revelation, in chapter 5 and verse 10, let me read verse 9 also. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. So we shall reign. So now the promise, of course, regarding the believers reigning with Christ relates to a time that is still future, because it would be very difficult to show that believers are reigning with Christ in any sense today. You know, so that is not the case. But this is something that is future. And then in Revelation 20, that reign is said to last for 1,000 years. In verse 4, and I saw, Revelation 20, verse 4, and I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads, or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. And then verse 6 in Revelation 20, blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So believers shall reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Well, in order for them to reign with Christ 1,000 years, Christ would have to come back before those 1,000 years. We also note the conditions that are predicted as existing just prior to his return. So far from showing that the world will be converted before his return, the scriptures actually indicate the exact opposite. So it doesn't say the world is getting better and better and better and people are all being saved. You know, we see the exact opposite. So we note in Luke chapter 17, Luke chapter 17, verses, that's a long section. I don't plan to read all of that. But 17, beginning at verse 26, you know, where he says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. You know, what is happening? They ate, they drank, they married, they were given in marriage. You know, likewise, as it was in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built it. So even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. So what you see is not things getting better. For instance, when it says, you know, that they are given in marriage. They married wives, they were given in marriage. And the idea there is they were marrying and marrying and marrying and marrying. So that, in other words, marry, divorce, marry somebody else, divorce, marry somebody else. So that is the picture there when they were given in marriage. And of course, when it comes to Sodom, you know, we know the homosexuality that was there, you know, with the time of Lot. And as a result, it rained fire and brimstone. So we don't see things getting better, getting worse. I already made reference to Luke 18, verse 8. I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? Will he find faith? Will there be believers left? Well, we know that God always preserves himself a remnant. So there always will be some believers, but it will not be many. Note also 1 Timothy chapter 4. First couple verses. The Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils or demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. If their conscience is seared with a hot iron, it no longer is sensitive to anything, and people sin and doesn't bother them. Forbidding to marry. Sounds like the Church of Rome. You know, they forbid their clergy to marry. Commanding to abstain from meats. Well, that used to be Rome as well. I can remember one time when I was in high school, I was participating in a chess tournament. I never told you much about my chess playing days, have I? But I used to play chess in our high school chess team. And there was a national chess tournament. I had to go to another town, took the train to go there, and stayed with a boarded with a family there for, I guess, Monday to Friday or something like that. I don't remember those details, but the only thing I can remember is that the people I stayed with were Catholic. And I did have dinner with them on Friday, so I must have gone back on Saturday. So, but on Friday, they knew I was a Protestant, so they all had fish, but they made a piece of meat for me, because at that time Roman Catholics were not allowed to eat meat on Friday. And sometimes these things were carried to an absolute extreme. I can remember when I first started to uni, This was the Pennsylvania State University. We used to call it State Penn and Penn State. But our physical education coach was a Roman Catholic. And one time I was on their chess team, and so we had gone. But there was also, besides chess, there was table tennis, there was bowling, there was basketball. So there was a whole busload full of us that went. And it was on a Friday night. And we stopped for a break about 11:45 at night. And, coach, can we order a hamburger? Not yet, boys. Still Friday. And they sat there and waited till 12 o'clock. Okay, boys, 12 o'clock. Hamburger, please, hamburger, please, hamburger, please. You know, in the meantime, I finished my hamburger. But, you know, they could not have meat because that was Roman Catholic teaching. So I've, you know, had some interesting experiences with that. But commanded to abstain from meat, which God has created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. So, you know, you see that there. Well, these are the kind of things that we see happening. So 1 Timothy 4, 2 Timothy chapter 3. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. You know, perilous times. Times when, what? Men shall be lovers of their own selves. That's what we see today. Homosexuality, men should be lovers of themselves. Covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents. Well, we see that. Children disobedient to the parents. Unthankful. How often, you know, got to remind the children always, say thank you. What's the magic word? Thank you. You know, without natural affection. I'll write that again, referring to homosexuality. False accusers, incontinent, despisers of those that are good. I'm skipping some of them here. Lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. So we can go to the beach on Sunday because they're lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. You go to the footy on Sunday, you know, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. And Paul says, from such turn away. So the conditions that are predicted as existing prior to his return. So what we see is that the world is not getting better, but it is getting worse. And I think, oh no, we still have a little bit of time. We can look at the next one there. Also the order of events, as we see it in Revelation 19 and 20. And also there's a cross-reference there to the book of Psalms. I'm not going to read all these references here because we end up reading about two whole chapters here. I'll let you read them on your own there. But what you see, the order is given there in Revelation. The top of page 11, you see first then the coming of Christ with his saints, the battle of Armageddon, the binding of Satan, Revelation 20, the enthronement of the saints of the first resurrection, the loosing of Satan after the 1,000 years. Satan shall be loosed for a little season, it says. Then we have the judgment of Satan and the second resurrection and the great white throne judgment. I'm praying about preaching on the great white throne judgment the last Sunday of the year. All right, that's the 30th. So I've been thinking ahead because that's my turn to preach. So I've been thinking about that, the great white throne judgment. But it will be seen that if we follow the order of events in the passage there, Revelation 19, Revelation 20, we must conclude that the Lord comes to earth before the millennium, and he comes not only before the millennium, but in order to establish the millennium. So why should we snatch any of these assertions out of their context and establish a different theory when the normal succession of events is credible and clearly in favor of premillennialism? So we believe that Christ comes before the 1,000-year period known as the millennium. So we are pre premillennialists. Now, there are still variations, by the way, on premillennialism. All right? I'm not going to go into that. If this was a seminary class, maybe. But this is not a seminary class. So there's other things to be said, but we'll just leave it with this. And then I'll make a little mark here. So then the next time we can go on to another area. And that deals whether Christ comes not just simply before the millennium, but what about the tribulation period? Because the Bible talks about 7-year tribulation. Does Christ come before the 7-year tribulation? Does he come at the end of the 7-year tribulation? Does he come in the middle of the 7-year tribulation? Well, we'll talk about that next week.
Should be the fraternity of the people.